In our second reading from 1 Corinthians, you will find printed on a text sheet inside your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. This is the word of the Lord. Sociologists point out an interesting trend in the last 10 years or so. When people are often asked about faith, more and more people love to say that they're spiritual. And many people get excited about this. They say there must be a great spiritual hunger out there just waiting to be fed. But then the interesting thing is this. People will use the word spiritual to describe themselves, but less and less do they want to use the word religious. Why? Well, the idea of spiritual is a word that basically says, yes, you want spiritual enrichment with your life. You want to be enhanced. You want to, you know, whether it's, you know, being touched by an angel or touched by that sweet something out there, sure. But there's an overwhelmingly negative response to traditional religion, or as people love to say, organized religion. Organized religion, the church, morality, things that are somehow going to bind me and stick me with the church. These people who often are, frankly, such a pain and such a problem. And yet, as we read the New Testament, the message of Easter, that Jesus lives and has life to give, is inseparably interwoven with the message that this life is experienced uniquely in the context of his church, in the context of the fellowship of other people who call upon the name of Christ, as Paul puts it here. To be a Christian of any sort, whether you like it or not, is to be part of a family. And what I want to do in this series that I'm calling Mystery and Mess, Life in the Church, looking at 1 Corinthians, is to basically look at what is, in fact, a dysfunctional family. A dysfunctional family that just happens to be God's family. I just said it. It's on the tape. God's family, unfortunately, if you read the New Testament, if you read history, is in many ways a dysfunctional family. And I find that somewhat, and please don't turn me off yet, somewhat encouraging. Because when you read the New Testament, not just this letter to this church in Corinth, but the others, what you see is not a religiously sheened, polished picture of undiluted heroism. But what you see is what can only be called dirty laundry. Dirty laundry about people and their lives and the fact that at the bottom of it all, the church is made up of people. The people of God around the world, throughout history, are and always have been made up of people who desperately need saving. The church is a mess. It always will be. And yet in this writing, I hope what you'll see is it's also a place of mystery and the place and the only place, ultimately, where God can be known and experienced. Now, let's talk about the mess for a few minutes. This church in Corinth, you can read its story, its narrative in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. The Apostle Paul took several journeys that you read about in the book of Acts. And on those journeys, he would go to significant cities. It was an urban movement, the early church. He would go to significant cities, spend time in those cities preaching the gospel, usually in synagogues. He would proclaim the gospel there. He'd proclaim it to the city. Leaders would be raised up. A church would be formed. They would usually gather in house churches, maybe one central gathering in the city. And then he'd move on to the next city. Now, he went to Corinth on his second journey around A.D. 50, you know, 15 years or so after the time that Jesus was on the earth. And he goes to Corinth. He preaches in a synagogue. A church is eventually founded there. There's a lot of controversy there. It's a great story. And some of the great heroes of the New Testament actually are raised up. This wonderful missionary couple named Priscilla and Aquila come on the scene there at Corinth. It's there that they develop their gifts as leaders in the church and eventually will actually go on and become key leaders at the church in Ephesus. And it's there that Paul develops a young guy named Apollos, who will spend his ministry here in Corinth as one of the gifted teacher preachers of the first century church. Now, Paul spends 18 months in Corinth, and then he goes on to the next place, Ephesus, which you all know about probably from the letter to the Ephesians, another church that he plants. And when he's in Ephesus, he gets a letter from a lady who's a leader in the church named Chloe. Chloe writes him, and we don't have the letter. All we know is that Chloe says, "Paul, things are bad. Things are really, really bad." And as you read these two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, you begin to realize that she may even be understating how bad things are. There is serious immorality in the congregation that's being tolerated. The worship services have become incredibly controversial. There are things happening there that are upsetting people, things they don't like. There are some really nasty divisions in the church over leaders, people who identify with one leader, one special ministry for them that they just love. And because of it, it causes them to dislike people who threaten them. So there are nasty divisions in the church. There's class conflict in the church. And particularly, you see in the letter, that those people who don't measure up, those people who aren't educated or don't have the right kind of job or don't carry themselves a certain way, the poor, are being actively discriminated against and ignored in the church. And if that wasn't enough, in this little wonderful congregation, there's gender conflict. Presumably there are people with chauvinist tendencies and people with radical feminist tendencies, and they're at each other's throats. And as the famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, is there, and it's always read at weddings, you know, and people have tears in their eyes when they hear it. He's basically writing to say, "And you don't love each other either." That's why it's there, because people aren't doing it. Remember that at your wedding next time when you read that. The reason it's there is because people aren't doing it. In other words, Corinth is what? Church. Church. It's just like all the other churches. And let me say to you this morning, if I'm sure there may be somebody here who somewhere in your past, you're here, somebody brought you, but somewhere in your past, you've been deeply wounded. Maybe you're here, but you're not really here. You're not fully here because you're cynical about the church. Maybe it was a minister. Maybe it was somebody in a church who was just a nasty hypocrite. And they hurt you. You reached out to them. You tried. You banged on the door. You called. Nobody would return your phone calls. And there's a deep cynicism inside of you about organized religion, about the church. Maybe they said things to you that wounded you deeply and showed that they were self-righteous. You know, the church lady. They didn't really care about anybody. I am not about to say to you that you're wrong or that didn't happen. What I want to say to you is that the New Testament, you weren't paying attention. The New Testament says that kind of thing is going to happen all the time. But this letter is for you. This letter tells you that even though there's mess, even though there's a way to be, there are myriad ways, as many as there are dimensions to a human personality, ways that a church could disappoint you, it's still the place where you know Christ It's where you experience Him. And, at least hypothetically, grant me this. If that's true, it's worth it. Now, let's the mess. What does he say? He begins this way in the second verse. He writes to the church, and notice that he says this about the church. It's the church of God in Corinth, but also those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about the church, we are talking about a universal body. All those who truly believe in the biblical gospel about our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world. And yet, he begins where the rubber meets the road. It's at a place. It's in Corinth. And when we talk about the church or we talk about a legitimate spiritual life, it happens in a place somewhere near where you are. It's a local church that he's writing to. And he describes the people in a wonderful way in that verse. He describes them as those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. Now, this is the simple bottom line of what's going on in a church if a person's truly a Christian. They're sanctified. You know what that word means? That means they've been set apart and spiritual reality is happening inside of them. They are sanctified, but it's not that they're sanctified as though he's saying, oh, to all the cool people, to all the people who've got it together, to people who don't look like the world, to people who don't look like the culture. That's not what he's saying. He's saying to people who have a relationship with the Holy One. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Please understand that the only reason this is good news is that Christ is real. Christ is holy. And the reason he can be positive is he goes into this letter, going into all the dysfunctions, right and left, is to say, I'm writing to you because I know that your sanctification, that is, the fact that you're set apart and God is beginning something, is because you're in Christ Jesus, because you're in relationship with Him. And what he says is, and you're called to be holy. And literally, the original says there is hagioi, saints. Called to be saints. That is, if you believe in Him and He enters your life, you are going to become holy. You are someday going to be raised up in His presence with such glory, purity, and coolness, you would be tempted to worship yourself if you could see yourself. That's how He begins. Through Him, you're sanctified. That is, His holiness is your holiness. His death covers your sins. His life comes into your life. And so now, you see, a Christian is someone who, on the one hand, is a disciple. You have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You're committed to following Him. But you're also a pilgrim. That is, you're moving somewhere. You're moving to God's great future where He's going to make all things new. And you're going to be glorious. You're going to be perfect. You're going to be just as Jesus is. You see, that's the picture right there in that little phrase. Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. But He doesn't stop there. And this is what I want you to pay attention. I want you to jump down to the 9th verse. And notice how he describes these people who have this personal, transforming relationship with Christ. He says this, God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Now, I want you to notice just the phrase. What it literally says in the original there is, God has called you into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a definite article that ought to be there. He has called you into the fellowship, koinonia, the community. God is faithful to do these things in you because He has called you into the community of Jesus. He's referring there to the church. That's the hope. The faithfulness of God will be experienced because in Jesus, you're not only a disciple and a pilgrim, but that happens in the context of community. A relationship with Jesus Christ is necessarily a relationship with His people, the church. Now, evangelicals, and we associate ourselves with a group who call themselves that way, love to make a lot of noise about how you can have a personal relationship with God. And that is absolutely true, but if it stops there, you're in an ugly and awful way, you're distorting the gospel. Because the gospel is this, that yes, you can have a personal relationship with God. And yes, you can have an intimate relationship with God. When you know that your sins have been covered with Jesus, There is no barrier to the level in which you can be known by God and can aspire to know Him. But at the same time, that is never a private relationship. It's personal, it's intimate, but it's never private. That is a satanic distortion of what Christianity is. Christians are necessarily among brothers and sisters. John Wesley put it this way, no Christian is an only child. There was a saying in the early church, it was coined by Cyprian of Carthage in the 3rd century, that says this, outside the church, there is no salvation. Was that grandstanding about how important, you know, the local church was? No, it was common sense. It was simply saying, don't you understand? To know Jesus, you've got to become part of His people because Jesus' body is the church. This is the place where you know Him. This is the place where you grow in Him. Eugene Peterson, in his masterful book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, puts it this way. One of the immediate changes that the gospel makes, that is when you believe in Christ, is grammatical. We instead of I. Our instead of my. Us instead of me. We can no more be a Christian and have nothing to do with the church than we can be a person and not be in a family. Membership in the church is a basic spiritual fact for those who confess Christ as Lord. It is not an option for Christians who just happen to be gregarious and outgoing. It is part of the very fabric of redemption. Now, I think one of the problems with being in the church, with the mess, is that there's a naivete about what it means to be in a family. And you would think, with all of the literature we all have about how messed up families can be, we would have gotten past this. You see, to be in a family doesn't mean it's one big happy family. And even though everything I'm saying is true, sanctified in Christ Jesus, the place where you experience Him, that's all true. Nonetheless, whoever said it was one big happy family? You know, when you read the Bible, a lot of the family stories, frankly, are terrible. In fact, the very first family, Adam and Eve and their kids, is the very first story of a religious fight. You know, you ever get frustrated by a religious fight in a church? History starts that way. That's how it all began. Cain and Abel fighting over who was right with God, who God was most pleased with. When you look at the very family of Jesus Christ Himself, do you know what? We only have one story about He and His siblings. And do you know what we read in the story? His brothers are trying to get Him to stop doing what He's doing because they don't believe He's the Messiah. He's making trouble. His own family doesn't believe Him, and they think He's crazy. So much for family values. There's family life for you from the beginning to the very family of Christ. It's a problem to be in a family. But if you are a Christian, you cannot ask the question, am I going to be part of this community or not? Rather, how will I be part of this community? Because if you know Jesus Christ, you are in His community. Because He is inseparable from His body. He is one with His church. You cannot put anything between Him and His beloved bride for whom He's died. They're one. And if you know Him, you're connected to the body, like it or not. And what you can do is, and you can do just what families do today. You can run and pretend like your family doesn't exist. And you'll never be emotionally whole. You'll never be spiritually whole. You'll be screwed up. You'll be a mess. Because you're running away from what? Reality. You can run, or what a lot of people do, you can get an apartment nearby and somehow sort of connect, you know, in a distant way. Or, and this is my least favorite option, you can come in and complain about the food every time you come in. You know, come in and gripe about the way this family's run. Gripe about the food. Gripe about the decor. Gripe about your father. Gripe about your mother. You can do that. Or you can do what the New Testament summons you to do. Come in to serve. To love. And only in that context experience the grace of God. That's what the church is. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called into His holy fellowship, the church. Now, Paul knows it's a mess, and I hope you're hearing me. I'm in no way backing away from the fact that the church can be a mess, a place of pain, a place of hurt, a place of horrible disappointment. Nonetheless, Paul proclaims here, as he's about to write this painful letter about all these problems, and by the way, in this series, we're going to pick up some of the great problems of the church, see that the problems then, frankly, are still problems now, and there's hope. But in the midst of the mess, he holds up and he leads with a joyful mystery of what God will do in the midst of the fellowship. Let's talk now about the mystery. You know, Jesus said a wonderful thing, and I hope you may or may not know these words. He said, now, remember, we said you can have a personal relationship with Christ. You can call on Him and be saved. You can talk to Him anytime and know that He died for you, He rose for you, and He loves you, and yet you can't get it all on your own. Evangelicals love to talk about the quiet time, time in the Word, time in prayer. Let me just say something to you that is secondary to the church, to the fellowship, to the Word and the sacraments together, which is first. You know what Jesus said to His disciples? Whenever two or more are gathered, I'm there. Does that mean He's not in you right now? If you're on your own? If you're in a time of silence and desolation? Absolutely not. He's with you. The Bible says His Spirit fills you. And yet, guess what? God isn't bounded by logic. There's still more. He can fill you, and yet there's an experience of Jesus Christ. There's a reality of His power that you can't get on your own. You can't tap into it because He said, I won't show up this way unless you're doing it as two or more. That's when you're going to uniquely begin to experience Me, is when you begin to open up with one another in the context of the church. In Word and sacrament, in that community, when it happens there, then you're going to really experience the mystery. And you won't get it any other way. Look what He says to them very quickly. He begins, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified, called to be holy. Listen, the church is the place, uniquely, where God, first of all, it's where He gathers. The church is plan A for God's ingathering of people into His family. You know, let me just tell you a pretty cool story about Corinthians. We read in Acts 18 that when he went to Corinth, of all places, Paul began preaching in the synagogue. You know, that went over about as well as that would go over now, today. And yet, we're told that one of the people who believed and was baptized was Crispus and his whole family, who was the ruler of the synagogue. This caused problems, as you might imagine. They hauled him before the magistrate. He almost got in serious trouble. Unfortunately, the magistrate of Corinth said, look, this sounds like a personal problem. And we're told that Crispus had been replaced as the synagogue magistrate, and they had a new guy named Sosthenes, and they went out and they beat Sosthenes because he wasn't able to pull off getting rid of Paul. And that is why it's with such delight that you read several years later now, as Paul has been in Ephesus a few years, Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler of Corinth, whom this congregation would know, because Paul writes from Ephesus with his co-laborer and says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Sosthenes has now become his right hand in Ephesus. Why? Because the church, in ways that you cannot imagine, in stories that we do not have time, but right now this room is filled with them, is the place where Jesus Christ personally comes and through this gathered body continues to gather people to Himself. That's the story. And that's happening around the world. But it's not only the place where He gathers uniquely, it's also the place where He promises to grace. Look at the fourth verse. He's just saying hello, and He says, I thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in Him you have been enriched in every way. It's saying that the two or more, what? The church, the gathering, coming together in this community for prayer, word, and sacrament is the place where the grace of God enters your life. That is where God changes lives, where God spiritually enriches people. Yes, mess. Yes, a pain, but the place where He meets to enrich you. He calls, He gathers people. He graces people. And He continues in the seventh verse and says what? Because of this, therefore, there, see verse 7, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. He gathers, He graces, He gifts. It means that in any local church, He can look at Corinth, and without even having been there, He can say, you have been equipped with every single thing you need to know God and live your lives. He will gift you everything we need. Listen, don't ever scratch your head and go, if only. The only if only is we need to be stirring one another up to discover our gifts and use them. You've been gathered. It is a gathering place. It is a gracing place. People are always going to be having their lives changed. They're going to be enriched. People are always going to be discovering gifts they have to make this place be a wonderful place of spiritual renewal. And finally, it's also the place, the only place where He says your life, your spiritual life, the life that God wants for you, can be absolutely guaranteed. Look at the last verse, or the eighth verse. He said, He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. That is, if you come in here and you give yourself with Christ, He is absolutely committed to enriching you and changing you in such a way that someday you'll be raised up and with Christ. Now let me, listen, we're gathered, we're graced, we're gifted, we're guaranteed. That is the mystery of a local church. It's amazing. Now let me say something to you. You know what this is? This is, and I'm going to use a fancy word, this is an eschatological litmus test. Eschatological, that's a word that refers to last things and ultimate reality. Things ultimately being turning out like they're supposed to. Everything being made right. Okay? What all the fairy tales are about. You know, that someday the prince comes, and kisses you and you finally wake up. Someday the Lion King comes and gets up on the rock and all the grass turns green. All right? Is that naive, or is it at some level true? Is the eschatological real? That's what Easter was all about, right? The church is the litmus test of whether you believe it or not. You see, when you go into a church and you refuse to leave just because you don't like a leader, you refuse to pout just because something you liked got canceled, you refuse to leave just because you don't like the building they're going to build. When you stay, even though it might require you to do something, change your schedule, when you stay, you know what you're doing? And I'm not, by the way, if you're here and you're visiting from another church, go away. Unless you've got a really, really good reason. And I mean really good. Because they're all broken. They're all a mess. But if Christ is there, if the Word is preached, you will know Him there. People will be gathered. They will be graced. They'll be gifted. They'll be guaranteed. And the test will be there. Do you believe that God is committed to renewing this world? Do you believe that God's Spirit is absolutely going to make these people, people like these people, not, you know, it's... You know, it's like, you know, men with wandering eyes for the perfect woman, you know. The grass is always greener. You know, the church is no different. We always just are looking right down the way, and there's just something a little greener and something just a little better. Don't you understand the utter lack of faith? Do you believe that the gospel's true for that jerk that you're having to put up with? Do you believe the gospel's true for this mess or not? Do you know what He says in verse 7? Where am I getting that from? He says, you've been gifted, verse 7b, as you eagerly await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we experience the mystery, but we know we're not in heaven yet. We know it's a mess, but we know what's coming. And so when we're here, we're literally able to test it, test drive it, knowing it, that the mystery's real in the midst of the mess. And that's what makes it real. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, great German Christian, killed by the Nazis. lived in a time where, talk about a church becoming a mess and faithless, where German Lutheran churches, so many of them, sucked right up to Hitler. I mean, completely capitulated. And yet others were faithful at great cost. In his masterful book, Life Together, he said this, "The church is not an ideal we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ, in which we may participate. Even when sin and misunderstanding burden the common life of the church, is not the one who sins still a person with whom I stand under the word of Christ? Will not another Christian sin be," listen to this, "will not another Christian sin be an occasion for me ever anew to give thanks that both of us may live together in the forgiving love of God in Christ Jesus? Therefore, will not the very moment of great disillusionment with my brother or sister be incomparably wholesome for me because it so thoroughly teaches me," I love that, "it so thoroughly teaches me that both of us can never live by our own words and deeds, but only by that one word and deed which really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. The bright day of Christian community dawns whenever the early morning mists of dreamy visions are lifting." Let me close by reading you a poem. This poem is from the Psalter, the book of Psalms, 133. In it, the writer is delighting in God's community, and he says this, Psalm 133, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows His blessing, even life every morning, evermore, a life evermore." Is that not the weirdest poem you've ever heard? Do you know what that's saying? It's describing the community of the church. He says, there is nothing more wonderful than unity together. And you know what it's like to be in a body as God's people? Do you know what it's really like? It's like all the oil dripping off. You know, imagine this, you know, Aaron the priest, Exodus 29. He's being ordained and set apart as a priest, as a representative of God. And he's basically saying, oh, wasn't it great how the grease just, you know, dripped all over him? And we hear that and go, that's disgusting. No. What's the point? When he thinks about our coming together, he's thinking about a community of priests. Oil is a symbol of God's Spirit and blessing, God setting apart. And it's saying that when we're together with one another, each one of us who knows Jesus is a priest. Each one of us have His anointing, His presence, His life within us. It is dripping off of our beard, like the sweat is dripping off of my beard. It's dripping off of your beard. It's dripping off your head. If you're here in this church, this is the amazing, don't you see the promise? Each person here, Jesus Christ is so present in His people that the person sitting next to you, if they know Jesus, is a priest. They have an ability to convey Jesus to you uniquely if you get to know them and give yourself to them in relationship. And then the second thing He says is that unity when we come together is like the dew on Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon was the highest mountain in that area. And He's saying it's just like Mount Zion. That is the fellowship of the church, the fellowship of God's people. He's saying it's just like the dew of Hermon on our little Mount Zion. Zion's just a little tiny mountain, actually. But Hermon was huge. And it's right in the middle of a desert. In the middle of all the dryness, in the middle of all the death, there's this 9,000-foot peak that every morning is absolutely drenched with life-giving water. What it's saying is, listen, if the gospel's true, if Jesus is here, did you know that that's what the church is? Each one a priest. The oil of God's presence, the presence of Jesus Christ. Are they a mess? Yes. Are they a pain? Yes. Are they hard to put up with? Yes. But can they become a vehicle of the life-transforming presence of Jesus? Absolutely. And only here. He is oil. He is dew. Let us pray. Our Father, would You speak to our hearts in such a way that we lay aside the things that are keeping us from coming to You by coming into the fellowship of Your people. And I'm praying, Lord, for people here who are far removed from any concept of community, and I'm praying for people who are right in the middle of it, and they're fuming because of all the things they see wrong. They've forgotten the beauty of the promise of the gospel. And I pray for both, that we would all, whether it's here or somewhere else, we would repent of our cynicism and we'd look for You here, dripping in the lives of those around us. Refresh us with the dew of Hermon. May we experience and taste the mystery of Jesus in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.